I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.
Amen. Okay, Brian, did we get the car thing taken care of? The car's good? No? It's good? Okay, I'm sorry, everybody. I just brought you into something you didn't need to be brought into. Okay, good. Never mind on that. There was a car issue. We're all good. Okay, so let me start by just saying this summer, a couple of the things that I have most enjoyed, one of them just got to spend a couple of weeks away with my family over the past few weeks, and got to spend a lot of time with my wife, Katie, who I love, a lot of time with my kids, who I love, and really appreciated that time. And as I was driving back here in this direction, I had this feeling in my heart, and I couldn't quite put it in words, but the feeling said something like, I owe the church an apology for how tired I've been. I didn't even realize how tired I was. But I just say that to say, thank you to those who are preaching the last few weeks, and thanks for the opportunity to get away for 2 weeks myself and get a little bit of break. It was a wonderful time. Another of the things that I really enjoyed this summer was getting to coach youth baseball. I love doing that. I love being involved with baseball of all sorts. Shout out for this afternoon when we have the Major League Softball game that my team, the old guys, are going to dominate. Are we doing old guys versus young guys again this year? Is that happening, Chris? Or are we mixing it up a little bit? I think it'd be better if it was old guys versus young guys, because we're gonna win this year, I think. But anyway, so I love baseball, and this year I really enjoyed coaching baseball. And maybe some of you that I've talked with about our team are aware that for most of the season this year, Owen's team that he was playing on, pretty much all year they were playing from behind. pretty much every game of the season they were trying to fight their way back into the game. And so there's something kind of demoralizing about constantly losing. There's something kind of demoralizing about looking at the scoreboard and realizing we're never in the victory spots. There's something that's discouraging about that, and yet these guys showed some real grit, some real determination, some real toughness as they learned to keep on playing, to keep on fighting, and in the end they ended up winning some big games and playing well despite the fact that they were constantly playing from behind. And usually what I was doing on the field when our kids were hitting is I got to be out there as the third base coach on the dirt. And one of my favorite parts of coaching baseball is getting to be there at third base when there's a kid there at second and you're behind on the scoreboard and there's a hit that goes to the outfield and that kid takes off from, looks at the third base coach, gets the green light, takes off, and I just love being there with my knees bent and my arms waving, telling him, you're going home, you're going home, you're going home, buddy. And I love looking in their eyes and seeing the excitement, the energy, the thrill that they feel as they're coming toward third and they hear, you're going home. And somehow something inside of them just wells up and they find another kind of strength. They find another gear. They find a fresh wind of energy, no matter how far behind they are on the scoreboard, no matter how discouraging the season has been up to this point, no matter how many strikeouts there have been, they find another gear and they get get into it. And they run their heart out all the way home, right? And actually, at the end of one of our games, toward the end of the season, one of the moms came over and found me almost with tears in her eyes. When you're coaching like 11, 12, 13-year-old boys, there's a lot of parenting issues that parents are observing out there on the field, right? A lot of character issues that parents are aware of. And one of the moms came over almost with tears in her eyes, and we had talked a few times throughout the season about how she was concerned that her son just didn't seem very motivated, and she didn't seem to know how to reach him anymore at this point. And she came over almost with tears in her eyes, and she said, "I've never seen my son run like that. What did you do? How did you get him to run like that, especially in a game when you were already losing?" And I knew it was a little bit of a rhetorical question, but I told her, "I think I have an answer. All I did is I told him he was going home." And when he realized he was going home, he found the motivation he needed to run his heart out. In our passage that we're looking at here today in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul has a clear goal that he puts in front of us. That goal is at the end of our passage there in verse 58. He says to church members who are living in a world that is stained by death and sin and dying and discouraging things all around, he's writing to a church full of people like us today who often feel like whenever we look at the scoreboard, it just feels like we're losing. And he's writing to this church full of people who live in the same fallen world that we live in today. And he says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." In other words, Paul is saying to this church full of people who live in this fallen world that we live in, he's saying, "Run your hearts out." And we say, "How?" We say, what's going to motivate us to do that when there are so many discouraging things all around us? We say, what's going to keep us going when we feel like we just would rather sit down and quit? And the answer that Paul has is very similar to the answer that I found on third base on a Little League field this summer. Paul reminds these believers who live in a fallen world, "You're going home. You're going home. You're going home." And he assumes that as he reminds us of our heavenly hope, of our aim, of our destination, as he reminds us of the hope that we have beyond this life in the gospel, he assumes that as he reminds us, "You're going home," that reminder in the gospel will give us the strength, the resolve, the determination, the grit that we need to keep on going even in this fallen world with so many discouraging and painful things all around us. More specifically, what Paul gives to motivate us in running the race all the way, what he gives us is what we might call two promises of the gospel. Two promises that are tied up with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Two motivating promises that we need today if we're going to follow Jesus all the way through the pain and hardship of this dead and dying and broken world. Two motivating promises that we need to keep us running the race all the way. Here's gospel promise number one that we see in this passage. The first gospel promise is this, is that we will all be changed, Paul says. We will all be changed. See, as it stands right now, we live in a world full of death and decay. All of our stuff breaks. If you don't believe it, go visit a garage sale. Houses fall apart. If you don't believe it, come visit mine. Trophies tarnish. Pets die. People die. And it's not just that people die, it's that even when we aren't dead yet, we're already engulfed in this ugly process of dying. 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us that we are not only mortal, which means that we're able to die, but it also reminds us that we are perishable. Which not only means that we're able to die, but it means that we're already in the process of dying. A peach is perishable, right? You leave a peach on the counter for the week, and what happens to it? This beautiful, vibrant colored, sweet smelling, delicious fruit. You leave it on the counter for a week, and what happens? It goes bad. It perishes. Its skin gets wrinkly and starts to become dry. Kind of like us. Gets all saggy. Some of us relate. It begins to get bruises for no apparent reason while it's just sitting there. It loses its strength. It starts to smell bad. Teenagers? It begins to grow mold. No hands. All of this is the peach's way of warning you, we're perishable. We're not gone yet, but we're certainly perishing. And here's the unpleasant truth. This passage reminds us that like peaches, we too are perishable creatures. And as Paul puts it in verse 50, the perishable cannot inherit the kingdom of God in this current state of perishability. Why? Because if we inherit the kingdom of God and we're there with our perishability, what will it be? Not good. I mean, when I was a little kid and people would talk about eternal life, I would think, I'm not so sure about that because that sounds boring. Living forever. The older I get, the more I realize eternal life, if it's life as we know it right now, the problem isn't that it's boring. The problem is far worse than that. I mean, you let things keep going the way they're going with the physical aches and pains escalating for 100, 200, 300 years. With the emotional scars escalating and continuing to be accumulated for 100, 200, 300 years. If eternal life is just this life but a lot longer, I would not want any piece of it. The perishable, as it stands now, in its broken, fallen state of dying and decaying and going from kind of bad to worse, this isn't the kingdom of God as God designed it to be. And so Paul makes it crystal clear what we need is a serious, serious upgrade. Because as long as we live in a world that is this badly stained by death and decay, so stained by mortality and perishability, that at times we might begin to despair of any redemption at all. We begin to feel kind of this futility. What's the point? This kind of vanity. Why bother? Why heal the sick when they're just going to grow old and die anyway? Why help the poor when their suffering will continue next month? Why give to missions when no organization is flawless? Why go on loving when the people we love hurt and disappoint us so badly? But here we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 a sweet promise of the gospel. A promise that breathes hope into our perishing and decaying lives. In verse 52, Paul takes the Old Testament imagery of a battle trumpet. Do-do-do. What does a battle trumpet do? It says, a kingdom has arrived. Usually for battle or warfare or something like that. And in the Old Testament, that imagery of the kingdom trumpet being sounded is an image of the kingdom of God arriving in its fullness. The day of the Lord. The great and awesome day, as Zephaniah would call it. The last day. And on that last day, when the Lord comes, when his kingdom is not only inaugurated as it was with Christ's first coming, but when the kingdom is consummated, when all of God's good and perfect promises are brought to pass on that day, when that happens, Paul says two things are going to happen related to people like you and me. On that day, those who have not yet died, those who are still alive, will meet him face to face in their current bodies. But he says, here's a remarkable thing. It's not only those who are alive in that day who will get to meet the Lord in their bodies. Here's a remarkable thing, Paul says. Also, those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, those whose spirits have already gone to be with the Lord, but whose bodies were left in a box. Those were thrown over ships into the heart of the ocean. Those were left to rot in the soil. The Lord Jesus Christ on that last day will reconstitute their bodies out of the depths of the ocean, out of the dust of the earth, out of the boxes that they were left to decay in. Our mortal decaying bodies will be brought back. But not brought back just for another chance of this same old death and decaying stuff. Brought back in a far better way. We will all be changed, Paul says, with a kind of hope that we only understand if we've taken the time to look death and dying clearly in the eyes. We will all be changed. We'll experience life without decay. Life that flourishes and doesn't wither. Abundant life. Just without the cloud of death and dying. What will that be like? I mean, we can only dream. Some of us struggle to dream of life without arthritis. But what about a world where muscles never atrophy? Bones never deteriorate? Not just life without learning disabilities, but a life with unlimited memory retention. How fascinating must that be? Not just life without aging, but life with the capacity to go from glory to glory to glory without ever growing exhausted. What will that be like? We can only dream. But Paul holds out this gospel promise, we will all be changed. Because in the Christian faith, we not only believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the Christian faith, we believe in resurrections, plural. We believe that because he was raised as the first fruits of the kingdom of God, those who are united with him will be raised with him, and we will be raised with him, not just as we are now, but longer, but in a state that is far greater than what we've tasted here on earth. Far greater. In a sense, our lives right now are like the lives of a caterpillar. You know, every once in a while, usually in the fall, I go to that butterfly house at Peck Farm in Geneva, or St. Charles, or one of those cities that all meld together in my mind. And you go into that butterfly house, and you see these magical looking creatures. They have wings painted in brilliant colors. They're gliding effortlessly in the breeze. And then you go to the back room of the butterfly house, and they have this glass box that reminds you where butterflies begin, with their bellies in the mud, crawling a millimeter an hour, doing nothing but slugging along in muck and mire and growing fat. Nothing else on their daily job description. It's crawling in the muck and mire, growing fat. That's all they're doing. Sometimes I just want to look into that little glass container. And I want to say to those caterpillars who are crawling on their belly in the dirt. I mean, I don't know if we know anything about the emotional state of the caterpillar. I don't know if they get depressed down there in the muck and the mire. I don't know if they begin to feel like their lives are futile. Like, why am I just eating trash and crawling in mud all day? I don't know if they begin to think that the whole thing is pointless, because they never really get to see what happens after the wings, right? The wings come and they're gone. They just crawl around in the muck and the mire getting fat all day. I don't know about their emotional state, but I just want to scream into their little glass container, if only you knew what I knew about who you are and what you're designed to become. I just want to look in that glass and I want to scream, if only you knew about who you truly are designed to be. And in a way, it's 1 Corinthians 15 is doing that for us. It's doing that for people like you and me who spend a lot of our lives crawling around in muck and mire emotionally, if not physically. Growing fat emotionally, if not physically. Just wasting our lives away saying, what's the point? Where is this all headed? And God is looking into our current caterpillar existence through 1 Corinthians 15. And he is shouting at us this hope-filled, life-motivating, dignity-giving gospel promise. If only you knew what I knew about who you truly are and what you're designed to be. If only you knew the glory of what is to come. Oh, how that would change. Oh, how that would change the way we look at other people around us. C.S. Lewis was right on with this. You know, in his famous essay called The Weight of Glory, when he talks about the way that we interact with other people who we think are mere mortals. And C.S. Lewis says, you've never interacted with a mere mortal in your entire life. Every single person you've ever met or joked with or married or gone to work with, every single person you've ever bumped shoulders with in your entire life is an immortal being of immeasurable glory, either an eternal horror or an eternal glory, a being so great that he says, if we saw it today, we would be tempted to bow down and worship. He says, that's the person sitting next to you here this morning. An immortal, forever being whose glory you wouldn't recognize. This changes the way we look at other people around us, and it should change the way we understand our own lives. Especially in those moments when we look at the process of death and dying and we say it's so hard to keep on going, when I feel this death and dying stuff inside me, when I see it all around me, when no matter what I do, it seems to make so little difference. And the Apostle Paul, our gospel coach, is bending his knees and he's looking at us and he's saying, don't forget you're going home. You're not stopping here at third base in the dirt. You're going home. There's something way more. Just as the glory of a butterfly vastly exceeds the glory of a caterpillar, so the glory of who you will be vastly exceeds what you can imagine or dream today. You're going home. So be steadfast. Immovable. Don't wander away. Don't stray. Don't get distracted by other things. Keep on bearing fruit and abounding in the work that the Lord has for you, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the first gospel promise that our gospel coach Paul puts in front of us. He says, we will all be changed. But here in this passage, there's also a second gospel promise knit in with or intertwined with or flowing out of that first gospel promise. The second gospel promise here is the gospel promise that death will be swallowed up, gobbled up in victory. Last month, I spoke at the funeral of my friend Jack Key. And at his funeral, I shared a story that I thought Jack would have wanted me to share, because he shared this story with me a number of times in the last year of his life. Everyone who knew him knew that Jack was a man of faith, a man of conviction, a man who loved the Word, a man who loved spending time with the Lord in prayer, a man who walked by the Spirit and sought to serve others. But Jack told me very honestly that one of the big themes in his life was the fear of death. He went back at least to the time when he was hit by a drunk driver and barely survived in 2004. That's a story of its own, maybe for another day. He realized at that time that he didn't want to die. And some days, he simply felt unprepared for death. More than that, as cancer was slowly killing Jack over this past year, he worried more and more that he had not lived his life well. He worried that he hadn't lived his life fruitfully. He would sometimes mentally recount with me in person in his living room or over the phone. He would sometimes recount the things that he had been involved with in his life since he became a believer in college. He'd been involved with evangelistic ministries on campus with the Navigators. He had gone to seminary. He had served in a vibrant young adults ministry. He was involved with planting a church in the Vineyard movement. He helped to plant this church and invested a great deal of his life and a great deal of his heart into it. He lived overseas as a missionary for several years. He thought of his family and his devotion to them. And then he would tell me, in a moment of raw honesty, he would say, "It feels like I haven't done very much." And to the rest of us, that's like almost laughable, right? All those things he's invested his life in, and cancer's taking his life, and he says, it feels to me like I just haven't done very much. To the rest of us, that might be laughable, but Jack wasn't joking. He was just being totally honest, more honest than most of us dare to be. Let's be honest here for a moment. The fear of death, and related to the fear of death, the fear that our lives just aren't very meaningful, the fear that the things we've invested our lives in don't really matter that much, the fear that all of this has been, as the Bible would say, in vain, for no purpose. Let's be honest, the fear of death and the fear that our lives are not very meaningful, these fears affect us a lot. These fears affected Jack, and they'll affect many of us as well. You can wait to deal with those fears until the day that the doctor tells you that the cancer is terminal, or probably the wiser decision is to begin dealing honestly with those fears today. Because the fact is, for all of us, it's terminal. As John Foreman says, the doctor's got no prescription he can give to take my death away. For all of us, it's terminal. It's probably wisest to begin dealing honestly with these fears today. Where do we go when we find ourselves feeling quite honestly like we don't want to die? Where do we go when we find ourselves worrying that it's all been in vain? Let me say pastorally, just if even kind of in passing, it's not entirely wrong to have negative emotions toward death. Jesus Christ, our Lord Himself, when he stood at the front of the tomb of Lazarus, he wept. He wept bitter tears. I don't know if any translation in English has dared to translate it like this, but John 11 tells us Jesus was outraged at death. He didn't just get a little misty-eyed. He was outraged that death had stung his dear friend Lazarus. Paul, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28, calls death, quote, the last enemy. It's an enemy. It's not your friend. It's not the way it's supposed to be. It's not the way it was in the Garden of Eden. It's not wrong to have negative emotions toward death. But if we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who entered our world and lived a perfect life for us, so fulfilling all of the law's requirements, and then died a sacrificial death for us, taking away the sting of death. And if we serve a Lord who didn't just die and stay dead, but if we serve a risen and reigning Lord who promises to one day come again and raise us up with him, then while it is not wrong to have negative emotions toward death, let me tell you this, living our lives paralyzed by the fear of something that's already been defanged doesn't make any sense either. Jesus Christ entered fully into the death that we deserve, and he done defanged it. So much so that Paul is able to say in verses 54 and following, on that day when the perishable puts on the imperishable and when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. This is a sweet promise of redemption. Maybe more than we realize at first glance, this is one of the sweetest promises of redemption. Paul is quoting here from Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. When we read passages quoted in the New Testament, it's often a helpful tool of Bible study to go back and look at what the original author was saying. Usually one of two things will happen. Either we'll see the quote given kind of more sweetness and, if you will, more meaning, because we see what all the author had in mind. We see what all Paul had in mind when he calls attention to Isaiah 25. Or else sometimes we see how the author is using that Old Testament scripture perhaps in a surprising way. Here, as Paul quotes from Isaiah 25, death is swallowed up in victory. This is a case where if we go back and read the promise as Isaiah spoke it, we see it in all its sweetness even more deeply. Listen for a moment to these promises from Isaiah chapter 25. Promises for all peoples, for people from around the world. Why? Because God had promised way back in Genesis 12 that through Abraham and through his family, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so God promises in Isaiah chapter 25, 6 through 9, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. A feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Sometimes I think when we hear that Jesus died the death that we deserved and he rose again in new life so that we can live forever with him, when we hear that good news, we can still kind of think to ourselves, yeah, but what about all the muck that I have to climb through between now and then? He's just going to ignore it? Never going to do anything about it? Sure, I get to live forever with him, but what about the tears that I'm crying right now? What about the outrageous grief I'm experiencing because of the death of a child? What about the ways my heart breaks day after day in this world that is stained by death, dying, and darkness? Isaiah 25 paints for us a beautiful portrait of redemption that reminds us our great Redeemer will not forget even one of the tears that his precious children has cried. If you're like me, there's a lot of tears I've cried, and it's felt like no one's been there to wipe them off my cheek. If you're like me, in the process of following the Lord, there are days when it feels like I'm crying and he's not even wiping the tears away from my cheeks. We prayed that prayer of lament from Psalm 13 earlier. Surely David is not the only believer through history to have that experience of saying, Lord, I'm crying out to you, but why aren't you answering? How long do I have to wait, O Lord? And in that waiting, we can begin to feel like God just doesn't care about where we are today and the muck that we're slowly crawling through. But here in this sweet promise of redemption, we realize it's not just that God will eventually get us out of here. It's that God is planning a redemption we can barely imagine. A redemption that will take into account every tear that we've cried, every funeral we've attended, every pain we've experienced. And in that day, death won't just be kind of kept at arm's distance from us. It will be gobbled up by the strength of the Lord. It's almost like you're facing this nasty little raccoon. The Bible tells us that at one point demons inhabited pigs. I'm not convinced that they don't inhabit the raccoons in my backyard. I'm not saying I know. I'm just saying I'm not convinced that they don't. And this raccoon represents death in all its viciousness. And you can imagine yourself going back there and lifting the trash can, and here is some demon mammal now mad that you're spoiling its dinner of chicken legs. And it's slashing and waving its little nasty claws at you as bad as it can. And it swiped your cheek and there's blood coming down. And you jump back and this demon animal jumps up to the side of the trash can about to pounce on you. When all of a sudden, a great lion of the Lord leaps onto the scene and gobbles that demon mammal up. Swallows the thing whole, never again to torment you or your family. I mean, it's not a perfect image, but it's the kind of imagery that Isaiah 25 and that Paul is using here. Death is going to get swallowed up in the victory of the Lion of Judah. His triumph doesn't just mean he gets to be alive. His triumph doesn't just mean you'll live your life like you're living it now, but longer. No, it means he's going to do something about all the funerals you've ever been at. He's going to swallow them up. They're going to be done. And every tear that fell off your cheek and felt unaddressed as the years go by, that lion who is also in his heart like a lamb will be there to personally wipe every tear from your eyes, to personally speak to every pain you experienced. Paul then moves from the book of Isaiah chapter 25 to the book of Hosea chapter 13. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? I said a moment ago, sometimes when we go back to the original passages that the New Testament is quoting for, sometimes the context just sweetens and deepens what we see the author is talking about. Sometimes we see that Paul is doing something, Paul or other New Testament authors are doing something surprising. With the Hosea quote, Paul is doing something surprising here. In the book of Hosea, chapter 13, these words are not happy words. These words are warnings of judgment. Warnings of judgment for unrepentant people. If you keep running in that direction, watch out for the sting of death. If you keep running in that direction, watch out, because the grave will get you. Death, in a way, is being called upon by the prophet Hosea to hunt down those who haven't experienced justice yet in this life. But here's what Paul is saying as he picks up these words of warning from Hosea. He's saying that because Jesus Christ entered fully into our experience of death, he took away its sting. You know, like the way a bee stings you and leaves its stinger in there, so that now your kid can pick it up and play with it without fear of the slightest pain? I mean, what's a bee going to do to you once it's lost its stinger? And what Paul is saying here is that for the believer, Jesus has already taken the stinger of death. He's already taken the sting and the consequences of sin for us, so much so that if that old serpent, or if heaven itself, were to call upon death to come and judge the believer, there would be nothing left for it to inject into you. No more sting left for it to inject you with. The victory of Christ is so thorough over the last enemy, death, that we not only find ourselves limping out on the other side. Now listen, on this side of death, we're doing a lot of limping. There's a lot of dying, there's a lot of decaying, there's a lot of caterpillar-like stuff. But when we get to the other side of the chrysalis, when we get to the glory that is to come, it will be revealed that Jesus' victory over the serpent, over sin, over death, is so great that we will be laughing in mockery over the weakness of that old defeated enemy. Oh, death, where's your sting? Give me the best you got. He's got nothing for you, believer. Nothing left to sting you with. That's how thorough the victory is. And so we understand why Paul ends verse 57. It seems, I imagine, with tears in his eyes. With tears in his eyes, as a man who, like you and me, has lived his life in this fallen world so stung by death, so stained by dying. And yet he says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory. He doesn't say, go win the victory yourself. No, he says, thanks be to God who gives us victory through what Jesus Christ has already won for us. Oh, praise the name. Oh, praise his name. The story is told of a boy named Johnny who was reading a novel late at night. And his daddy heard him crying out, no, not again. Then a minute later, daddy hears Johnny crying out, no, not again. So daddy comes to see what's going on. He finds Johnny reading a novel. He says, Johnny, what's wrong? Johnny says, I'm reading this book about my favorite hero. But all through this book, the bad guys keep on winning. I don't want to read it anymore. Except I'm afraid I'll have nightmares. But he chooses to keep on reading. Daddy goes down the hall. And a few minutes later, daddy hears Johnny crying out again. But this time he's not crying in anguish. It's almost laughter. As Johnny says, if only you knew what I knew. And then a minute later,
Oh, if only you knew what I knew.
Daddy comes back and he says, Johnny, is the hero winning? And Johnny says, no, not yet. But you know what I did? I read the last few pages of the book. And I see that in the end, my hero is going to win and lock up all the bad guys forever. And so now, whenever one of those bad guys gets away from something, I just laugh and I say, if only you knew what I knew. And that's where we find ourselves as believers. There's a lot of blows that death is still inflicting. A lot of blows that dying is still inflicting all around us. But through the promises that we have in our risen and in our crucified, risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, through the precious promises of the gospel that we find here in His Word, we get a glimpse into the last few pages of our story. And it doesn't mean that it doesn't hurt. It doesn't mean there aren't tears we're going to continue to cry. It doesn't mean there isn't pain we're going to continue to go through. But even in the worst, even in the darkest, even in the most hopeless of moments, we can still squint right back at death and say, oh, if only you knew what I knew. If only you knew what I knew, you'd see it all different. Where do we go with these precious truths of the gospel that our gospel coach Paul is holding out for us and saying, you're going home. You're going home. You're going home. So stay steadfast. Don't let the enemy knock you off your feet. Stay immovable. Don't get off course. Keep on bearing fruit, even when there's a temptation to feel like, what's the point? It feels like nothing good is coming of this. He says, keep on running hard. Why? Because you're going home. And in the end, when you're together with Him, when redemption that addresses the pains you've experienced all along the way have finally been rolled out, oh, you'll see in that day, it was worth it. And where do we go with this? A couple of really brief, really simple suggestions. As we cherish together these gospel truths, first of all, let's hold King Jesus in very high regard as our ultimate hero. Very often, heroes are measured by the foe that they defeat. That's why George Washington is remembered as the greatest general in American history. Maybe he wasn't tactically more genius than others, but he defeated the worst there could be, the British. Any British people here? Not really meaning to poke fun of you. Luke Skywalker, great hero. Why? Because of the greatness of the emperor he overthrew. We could go on and on, but here's the thing. There is no foe greater than death and all of death's friends. Praise be to God who has given us victory through Him, through faith in Him. Praise be to God who has given us victory together with Jesus Christ. Here's one takeaway for us. Let's hold King Jesus in very high regard as the ultimate hero. And the second takeaway, let's hold dear in our hearts the hope that we have today that death will not have the last word in the life of anybody who has turned from their sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's hold dear in our hearts the precious promises of the gospel that death really is swallowed up, dealt with, done, defanged, and gone in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ for us.